Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are nearing the end of our short little series here on assurance of salvation. And we have one more week, Lord willing. Next week, we will look at the question or the issue of the benefits of assurance and the great benefits that come with assurance of our salvation. And then after that, we'll have Easter, so that'll be its own. And then we'll start back in after that, Lord willing, into the Gospel of Matthew. This morning, we're going to look at several texts. One of them will be 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 9. So I'm going to read that here as we begin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Again, for those of you who may not know, we're reading from the New American Standard. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's go before the Lord again in prayer. Father, we would humble ourselves before your majesty, before your greatness, before your glory. You are the true and the living God, and there is none beside you. We acknowledge that your will be accomplished because you are the Lord and you are sovereign. We acknowledge that your will is perfect and wise, and we want to submit our hearts to your will today. And we want to pray especially that you would guide us this morning as we consider your word. We pray that you would open our eyes, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us grace, that you would give us understanding. Lord, we confess our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to illuminate our minds and our hearts, to enable us to understand the truth and to love the truth and to walk in the truth. We pray that you would accomplish this in us by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been looking at the subject of assurance, we have been considering especially the question of what a living relationship with Jesus Christ looks like. And if you're born again, if you have faith in Christ, if you have truly trusted in him for salvation, okay, you have a living relationship with Christ. Now, many people say that, and they say things like, well, Christianity is not just a belief, it's a relationship. That's true, but oftentimes people say that and then never go ahead and explain, well, what is a living relationship with Christ? Well, we don't have to wonder what that looks like because the Bible tells us very plainly and very thoroughly what a living relationship with Christ looks like. And if you're born again, you have such a relationship. Not in perfection because we're not perfect, but you do have such a relationship if you are in Christ and if you have put your faith in him. And we've been looking at that. And the reason we've been looking at it is because if we look at what the Bible says about what a living relationship with Christ looks like, and I see those things at some level in my life, then I can have assurance that, in fact, I am in Christ. Oh, I'm not perfect, but I can know that I have life. And the reason I have life is because the Word of God shows that this is the kind of person in whom the Holy Spirit has produced life. And we use the example of a tree. If you go out here in the summertime, you don't have to wonder which trees are living and which are dead. You can look And a living tree has certain qualities. It has leaves. It gives fruit at this particular time. It's obviously living. Nobody doubts it. If you're a Christian, if you have life, there will be evidence. And we've looked at that over the last few weeks. And in the outline in your bulletin on the back is the broad outline of this subject. If you have a living relationship with Christ, you love Christ, you have a relationship with Him. You love Him, you obey Him, He's your Lord, your Savior, you have trusted in Him. If you have a relationship with Christ, you have a relationship to His Word. You love His Word, His written Word, you obey it, you submit to it, you walk in it. If you have a relationship with Christ, you have a relationship to the Spirit of Christ. You demonstrate at some level the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. If you have a relationship with Christ, you have a relationship to the body of Christ, namely the church of Jesus Christ. You go to church, you love the people of God, you love Christians, you love to have fellowship with Christians, and you serve Christians, and you partake of the ordinances of the church and so forth. All of this is evidence that you have a relationship, a living relationship with Christ. And then the last thing that we had looked at was your relationship to the enemies of Christ. If you are in Christ, you have a certain relationship to the world and to Satan, and his enemies are your enemies. Not in the sense that you ever would hate people, you don't hate people, but in the sense that you realize that you're an alien here and that this isn't your home and that the world as a system is opposed to you and you to it, and you do not love this world, you love Christ, and you love the things of eternity. That's the evidence that you're a believer. Now, the last thing is the fact that you continue, that you persevere in Christ. And you say, what does it mean to persevere, to abide in Christ? It means to continue. It means that you continue not just in church attendance. There are a lot of people, quite frankly, who are not saved who attend church their whole life. That doesn't make you a Christian. Of course, Christians do attend church, but when we say perseverance, we're not talking about persevering in mere externals. We are talking about persevering in the things we just talked about, namely in a relationship with Christ. In other words, you really do love Christ and you continue in that love. You grow in that love. You do continue in the Word of Christ and the Word of God, and you grow in that love and you continue in it. You abide in it. You continue to seek to obey it. You continue to believe on Christ and to submit to Him from day to day. That is the evidence that you are a Christian, that you in fact continue, that you in fact do abide, and that you in fact do persevere unto the end. Now, we began to look at this last week, and if you'll notice, the sermon of this title is The Perseverance of the Saints, Part 2. And that's because last week was Part 1. And we looked at the outline that's in your bulletin. We began to look at that last week. Let me briefly rehearse what we looked at last week and continue on. We first of all began just by taking a little bit of time to observe the problem of apostasy, a problem that is addressed a great deal in Scripture. In fact, it's addressed often. Namely, that there are going to be those who take the name of Christ, that is, profess the name of Christ, who continue for a time, who show interest in Christ for a time, who seem to submit for a time, who seem to believe for a time. In fact, in one of the parables Jesus told, he speaks of those who receive the word of the kingdom with joy, but they don't continue. See, and there are lots of people like that. You know, there are people that make a decision for Christ who aren't saved. There are people who seem to believe and seem to follow Christ for a time, but then they turn around. They depart the faith. And we saw last week in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that the reason that they leave is to demonstrate that they were never part of the church. 1 John 2:19, John says they went out from us because they were not of us. In other words, they weren't part of the church. They weren't born again. They didn't have a living relationship with Christ, and it was demonstrated by the fact that they did not persevere. They didn't continue. And so John tells the group to abide, to continue in Christ. So that is a problem. There are many people that turn from the faith. And, of course, I know quite a few over the years, having grown up in the church, I know many people that that are no longer in the faith, wouldn't even claim to be in the faith, who grew up and were baptized and made a decision and walked the aisle and seemed to live an okay life for a time, and then they were never saved. They were never saved. There is a problem of apostasy. The second thing we looked at very briefly is the nature of perseverance, what the Bible teaches about perseverance. Perseverance, and this we looked again at 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and following, or verse 20 and following. Perseverance is fundamentally perseverance in the truth. And you see that in 1 John chapter 2. That perseverance is fundamentally perseverance in the truth that Christ has revealed in his word. It is to believe that word. It is to obey that word. It is to submit to that word. It is to grow in your understanding of that word. Let that which you have heard, therefore, abide in you. And if that which you have heard abides in you, you will abide in the Father and in the Son. Why? Because that's what it means to abide. It means to abide in the truth, to continue in the truth. The truth of the Word of God. Now, we said a lot more about the nature of perseverance last time, but I'm just going to mention that as kind of a summary. Let me move on then to the third point, which we began to look at, and this is really the point that I wanted to get at. This is the point that I really wanted to preach. This is why I put this message together, and that is the certainty of perseverance. The certainty of perseverance. And we emphasize the fact that if you have a living relationship with Christ, you will persevere. It is certain. I pointed out, perseverance of the saints is actually one of the points of the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvin, as we call them. The perseverance of the saints. That all true saints, that is all those who are truly saved, will persevere to the end. Okay, that's a biblical doctrine. Sometimes we call it, and you may have heard it called, the security of the believer. Once saved, always saved. I mentioned this last week. They're kind of two sides of a coin. They're in essence the same doctrine. The point is this, that if you're in Christ, you will continue to the end. And the reason you will continue in the end is because you are absolutely secure in Christ. You cannot be lost. If you're in Christ, you cannot be lost. Now, obviously, that has huge ramifications on your Christian life if you have assurance of salvation, which is one of the great benefits of true assurance. True assurance, not positive thinking, but true assurance, the witness of the Holy Spirit, that your life really does truly demonstrate what the Bible teaches. And you have assurance in your heart that you belong to Christ, you realize that it is an amazing blessing to know that you cannot be lost. I don't fear death. Not because I'm a good person. Not because when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, you know, Lord, I was a good person. I did what was right. I obeyed you and everything. No, I'm not going to say that. I will come before the throne and I will say, oh God, have mercy upon me. Thank you that Jesus died for my sins. Thank you for choosing me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for keeping me. Thank you for sanctifying me. And thank you for glorifying me. And it's all the work of Christ. You see, the reason I have confidence is because it's all the work of Christ. It's not my work. If it were my work, I wouldn't make it, and neither would you. But we are blessed when we have assurance because, you see, we know that we cannot be lost in Christ. And that's not in arrogance. Okay, and that's not in arrogance. It's in humility. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It's not of me. But I want to especially go through and explain why, biblically, I believe that this is absolutely true. That a true Christian cannot be lost. Now, I said this last week. As a Christian, you may go in and out of assurance. You may go through periods in your life where you doubt your salvation. You may go through periods where you have no doubt about your salvation. You may go back and forth. But listen, you do not go back and forth in and out of salvation. If you are saved, you're saved. And you cannot be lost. If you are lost, you can be saved by God's grace by putting your faith in Christ. And if you truly do that, and if you are born again, then you could also say that you could never be lost. Okay, but you're not going in and out of salvation. You're not saved one day and then you lose it the next because you did something bad, and then you get it back the next day because you got down on your knees and prayed, or because you did certain rituals, or because you said certain things. You don't go in and out of justification. If you're justified, you're justified for all eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay, we want to make that really clear. Now, I give you five reasons, and they're in the bulletin there, and I want to go through them. I went through the first two last week. I'm going to rehearse them and then go through the rest. Actually, I gave you three last week. Let me just mention them, and then I'll go through them one by one. The first one is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Very important. Your salvation does not ultimately depend upon you. It depends upon God. That's why it's certain. If it depended on us, none of us would be saved. Secondly, we looked at last week the completed nature of salvation. In other words, it's seen in Scripture as having been accomplished. Not something that's going to be accomplished, but something that has been accomplished. Thirdly, we want to look at the unity of salvation. That is, in Scripture, all of salvation, all the parts of salvation go together. Election, calling, justification, sanctification, glorification, they're all one package. You don't get part of it, you get all of it. If you're justified, guaranteed, you're going to be glorified. Why? Because God doesn't deal in part way. He brings it all together. It's all salvation. And we'll show you that in Scripture. The ground of salvation, fourthly, which is the cross. You're not saved because you're a good person or because you do things. You're not saved because you're sanctified. You're saved because of the work of the cross. That is what saves. And that's why you can't be lost if you're in Christ. You can no more go to hell than God could send Christ to hell if you're in Christ, because he paid the penalty for our sin. And then lastly, the seal of salvation, which is the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at these one at a time. And again, the first couple here I'll just mention because we did look at them last week. The first one is the sovereignty of God in salvation. A very important point. Everywhere in Scripture, the Bible teaches that ultimately it is God that saves. David said in Psalm chapter, in the third Psalm, verse 8, he said, "Salvation is of the Lord." And that's really what we mean when we say that God is sovereign in salvation. It is the Lord that saves. And that's the guarantee that those who are in Christ will be saved, because it's his sovereign purpose to save you if you are in Christ. You cannot be lost because it's God's sovereign purpose. We looked at the doctrine, and it is a doctrine of Scripture, called election. That God chooses us from the foundation of the world. This is not a doctrine that we as Christians ought to be ashamed of. On the contrary, it is our glory. It's the certainty of our salvation because God has chosen us in him. That's the reason that we can know for certain that we will persevere, that we will be saved. In John chapter 10, verse 25 through 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they will follow me." And he says, "I will not lose any of them. No one can pluck one of them out of my hand. Every single one that's a sheep will be brought to glory." Because why? Because God is sovereign. Because God is sovereign. The second point is the completed nature of salvation. And I gave you John chapter 5, verse 24. And let me just turn there one more time and go through that really briefly, because I think it's an important concept. This isn't the only place we can see this, but this is Jesus speaking to the Jewish leaders. He says in John 5, 25, it's one of the great statements of salvation in the Gospels. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that's verse 24, I'm reading 25 here. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." I want you to observe, again, we pointed this out last week, the tenses. He does not say, if you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life future. He says you have eternal life. Who Whoever believes on my word, who hears my word and believes on him who sent me, namely the Father, he has, present tense, eternal life. Now, eternal life is not something that lasts for a few years or a few months. Eternal life, by definition, obviously has no end. And if you truly believe on Christ, that is, if you're truly born again, you have a living relationship with Christ, you have, present tense, eternal life. And then he says, and does not come into condemnation, or will not come into condemnation, but has passed, past tense, has passed out of death into life. As Paul says in Colossians 1, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of righteousness. It's not something that's going to happen, or the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's not something that's going to happen in the future. It's something that if you have truly repented and put your faith in Christ and submitted to him as your Lord, it is something that has already happened. You have eternal life. You will never come into condemnation. You have passed from death, spiritual death, into spiritual life. Now, there are some other verses that point to that, and I spoke of 1 Corinthians 6:11 and 1 John 5:13, and I'll just read 1 John 5:13. It's the same thing, more or less. Same author, too, the Apostle John. 1 John 5, verse 13, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You have it. Present tense. Again, this is one of the great glories of being a Christian. You understand. This is one of the great glories of having assurance of salvation. We are not a people that are thinking, well, maybe, you know, I hope I get to heaven. I'm not sure if I'm good enough, if I'll make it. You know, if you ask the average person, do you know you have eternal life? Most people will say, well, I hope. I'm trying to be a good person. You know, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. You know, I go to church and, you know, I try to be a nice person. I'm honest in my business. Well, I hate to tell you this, but that won't get you there. That's called self-righteousness. Okay. There's only one thing that gets you there, and that's faith in Christ. And that's the complete end of your self-righteousness. It is to come to the end of yourself and to say, you know what, I can't save myself. I'm a miserable, wicked wretch. God have mercy upon me. That's salvation. Okay? When we believe on Christ, we have eternal life. Done deal. Present tense. We have it right now. He says, I wrote these things, I have written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. And you say, what are the things that he wrote? Well, what he wrote was all these tests about how you can know that you know Christ. 1 John is one of the great epistles that explain to us what a true Christian looks like. Well, a true Christian is one who believes on Christ. A true Christian is one who continues in the doctrine of Christ. A true Christian is one who loves the brethren. A true Christian is one who keeps the commandments of Christ. That's what 1 John says. You say, why did you write all this, John? So that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know what it means to believe on Christ. What it looks like. So that you can have certainty. So you can have assurance. You can look at your life and you can read 1 John and you can say, this is what it... Yeah, I do have eternal life. I do believe on him. And beautiful, beautiful truth. Well, let us look at the third point, and that is the unity of salvation, which we began to look at, and I'll again take you to Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read these verses again and explain it briefly again, because I want you to see the elements that are here are in the other passages we're going to look at. This is... Paul's letter to the Romans, he says, starting in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, and foreknow, by the way, is not the idea of God looking down the quarter of time and this is not talking about his foreknowledge in the sense of that he knows all things future. What it's talking about, it's really a synonym for election. it's really a synonym for predestination. In other words, know in the sense of intimate knowledge. We talk about Adam knew his wife. The idea was that he had an intimate relationship with her, right? And it was talking about the physical relationship. When it says that God foreknew people, it doesn't mean he just had a knowledge about them. It means he had a relationship with them beforehand, meaning the exact same thing as predestined. That's what the word means, okay? Foreknew. He says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we pointed out last week that all of these things go together. You say those who he predestined, again, the sovereignty of God, are the same people that he effectually called, and the same people that he effectually called are the very ones that he justified, again, past tense, it's accomplished in Christ. Justified meaning to declare righteous. God declares me righteous in Christ, not because I'm good, but because I put my faith in Christ. That's justification. Because the same people that were called are justified. The same people who are justified are glorified. In other words, God doesn't justify some, but only a certain percentage of those justified end up in heaven. Every single one that he has justified will be glorified. It's a package deal. That's why I call it the unity of salvation. Everything goes together. We break salvation down into its parts, and we speak about election and calling and the new birth and faith and repentance and sanctification, justification, glory. We talk about all these different parts, but listen, they all go together. There's nobody truly justified who will not be glorified. They absolutely are inseparable. And if you are justified, that is, if you have a living relationship with Christ, you are being sanctified, that is, you're being made into the image of Christ, right here in Romans 8, and you will be, it is certain, you will be glorified. That is what happens when you reach heaven. You are made to be like Christ. Not a little God, but in the sense that you will be holy. You will be without sin. That is certain for everyone who is in Christ. Because why? Because God accomplished it. Now, there are two other passages I want you to consider in relation to this truth. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And many of the same terms and the same truths that are there in Romans 8 we find here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I would begin with observing, it starts out in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. Now I just want to stop there because the word but is very important. I have from time to time come to 2 Thessalonians 2, in fact often, to look at the subject of apostasy. Because right before this section is a whole section about how at the end of the age the Antichrist is going to deceive the professing church. There is going to be an apostasy, and he's talking about the professing church of Jesus Christ. They are going to fall away. They're going to follow Satan. And he talks about this falling away in these verses in the beginning of chapter 2. And he speaks about them. Notice he says in verse 8, then the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That's his second coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. That's what the Antichrist will do. He will do many charismatic type things. He will do many miraculous things that will convince people that he is in fact the Messiah. It says in verse 3, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. I want you to observe there that he's talking there about the professing church. Who's going to follow Satan? The professing church. But you see, they didn't receive what? The love. That's the key word. They did not receive the love of what? The truth. The love of the truth. You see, a Christian is one who loves the truth. It's not someone who just says, well, yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Hey, let's go play ball. That's not a Christian. A Christian is one who loves the truth. Now, he gives the contrast to this apostasy. Okay? It begins in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Here's why. Because God has chosen you from the foundation. Okay? That's sovereignty, or from the beginning. God has chosen you from the beginning. What? For salvation. Through what? Sanctification by the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you're saved and you have a living relationship with God, it's because God chose you. It's because by the Holy Spirit, and I think this is talking about the new birth, by the Holy Spirit, He set you apart. He set you apart from what? The world. That's why you don't feel at home here if you're a Christian. That's why your hope is not here if you're a Christian. Because the Holy Spirit has set you apart. You're sanctified. You're set apart. It says, and faith. In other words, through sanctification of the Spirit and through faith. Faith in Christ, right? Faith in the truth, he says. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's glorification. Notice all the things that are there in Romans 8 are here. And notice they all go together. You were chosen. He has brought you through the sanctification of the Spirit and through faith in the truth, in order that what? You might receive the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I love this. Does he say then, okay, now you guys can just relax and you can hang out because you know you're chosen and that's the end of the story, right? No, look at what he says in the next verse, 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions, namely the word of God, which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. You see, it takes perseverance. You mean you must continue. It takes effort. And see, how do you know the elect from the non-elect? Well, the elect obey. They take Paul seriously when it says stand firm, when it says grow in the grace of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3. The elect are those who persevere, who actually fight the battle, who submit. It's not easy being a Christian, is it? It's not. It's a battle. It's a fight. You have an enemy. You're in strange territory. You're among enemies from the standpoint of spiritually speaking. It's a hard thing. But listen, if you're in Christ, it's certain. You will be brought to glory. Why? Because God's doing it. God will do it. God has done it. All these things go together. Let me give you the other passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. And I love this chapter. This is one of those chapters that I always say, if you're going to start memorizing Scripture, this is a good place to begin, 1 Peter chapter 1. But he has a lot in here about salvation, but what I want you to observe again in this section is all the elements are here that were in Romans chapter 8 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and they are all together. And I want you to see as you read through it, and I'll point it out as we go, but I want you to see how they are connected. There's no idea in Scripture of someone who is justified, who's not being sanctified, who's not going to be glorified. There is no such animal. There is no such person. Listen, if you fall away and you turn away from the truth like Judas Iscariot did, it's because you were never justified. It's because you never believed on him. It's because you were never born again. It's because you never had a living relationship with Christ. If you do have a living relationship with Christ, you will persevere. Because they all go together. They are inseparable in Scripture. Now, I'm going to read through this, and there's a lot here, but I'm going to try to shorten what I have to say here. But 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, that's what we are, right? Aliens, scattered throughout, this is northern Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, those are Roman provinces, who are chosen, same word again, chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. How do we know that they have been sanctified by the Spirit? How do they know they've been foreknown? How do you know they were chosen? Well, the purpose in God doing all this is what? So that you would obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. What's the evidence that you're among those who are foreknown? Well, you obey Christ. You obey Christ. Now, that's such a common biblical theme. We could go literally from epistle to epistle to epistle and point this out. How do you know you're saved? You obey. You obey the Word of God. You love the Word of God. You walk in it. You read it. You meditate on it. You delight in it. See? Why? Because you're chosen. Because you have the Holy Spirit. It says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullness of measure. Now, this is really the section I want to look at. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has, now notice who did it, God the Father, right? Has caused us to be born again. Who did it? God. God accomplished it. I ask you, in the physical world, did you choose to be born to your parents? Did you go to your parents and say, hey, would you guys be my parents? No, they chose to give birth to you. It wasn't your choice. So it is in the new birth, which Jesus makes plain in John chapter 3 and John chapter 1. You see, it's God's choice. God causes you to be born again. Now, what that does, by the way, the reason that's so important is because when you realize that truth and your eyes are open to it and you believe it, there's only one thing you can do, and it's call on the name of the Lord. Say, Lord, please save me. I just read a sermon last night by Charles Spurgeon. It was phenomenal. It was on the prayer that Peter prayed while he was sinking, and it was three words, Lord, save me. And it was an amazing sermon. I'd like to get up and just preach it. It was an amazing sermon. And you know what? That's it right there. You see, when you see it, that's all you can say. Lord, save me. Regenerate me. Change me. I'm a wicked, filthy sinner. I can't do anything to save myself. I have no righteousness. I can't even want to be saved. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Lord, save me. That's what you say when you see the truth about what God says about your salvation. You see, he's the one that does it. He's the one that causes it. There's none other. You don't cause your own salvation. All you can do is cry out. And he saves the one that cries out. Now notice what he says here. He says, has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's a lot in there, but let me just observe. Hope in the Bible is not how we use the word hope. Hope is not, well, you know, when we say hope, we say, well, I hope that this is going to happen. That's not the hope of the Bible. Hope is, I know this is going to happen. You say, that's what we're born again to, a living hope. That's why I can say, you know, my hope isn't in this world. That's why I can truly say, I'm not saying, well, you know, I hope I make it to heaven. I'm saying, I know I'm going to make it to heaven. I know I'm already, it's already accomplished. Not because I'm good, but why? It says the hope through what? The resurrection. You see, that's my hope. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's how I know that I'm going to heaven. Okay? It's not because I'm a good person. Okay? He says, we have been born again to a living hope. Wow, there's so much here. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, why? To obtain an inheritance. That's eternal life, the future, glorification. All things, as it says in Revelation. which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved there for you who are in Christ. Have you ever gone to a, I don't know if this has ever happened to me, but have you ever gone to a hotel and they said, I'm sorry, we've lost your reservation. Now, you don't have a place to stay here tonight because we're booked and you don't have a reservation. It does happen on airplanes, you know, because they overbook airplanes. You say, well, you know, do you mind just taking the next flight? You know, we'll give you a voucher. Yeah. But you see, when you get to heaven, it's not going to be, well, I'm sorry, we lost your reservation. You know, it's reserved there for you who are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, it's not going to perish. It's not going to fade away. It is reserved there in heaven right now for you. It's certain for those who are born again. Verse 5, who are, this is speaking of the who it's reserved for, who are, I love this, protected by the power of God. You say, why is it reserved for you and how are you going to get there? I'll tell you why, because if you're in Christ, you're protected by the power of God. You cannot be lost. There is no power greater than God. There is no will against God's. If you're in Christ, you can't be lost. Why? Because God's going to keep you. Oh, that's a relieving thing, isn't it? Again, I said before, if salvation depended on me persevering, I'd be in trouble. I'm kept by the power of God. But you say, how is it that God keeps you? And this is great. This is the next part. He says, who are protected by the power of God. How? Through faith. That's how it works. You believe. You believe on Christ, and that's the means by which God keeps you. Say, what's the evidence that you're born again, that you have Christ? It is that you believe and that you continue to believe and you believe and you believe and you say, well, I don't understand all this, but I believe, yes. Just like Peter, after John chapter 6, and Jesus gave that discourse that kind of cleared the crowd. They all left because they couldn't handle it. He said, if you will have eternal life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they didn't understand that. The crowd thought he was arrogant. They didn't understand what he was saying. They took him literally. And they left, and there was only 12 left, the 12 disciples there. And Jesus says, well, will you go also? He lost the whole crowd. And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's faith. That's supernatural. That's the power of God. And that is the means by which God, the power of God, keeps his own. Now this continues. It says, through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, what faith? The proof of that faith that you have in Christ, that is the means by which God is keeping you. Say, what's the evidence that you have that faith? It is that you continue in that faith in the midst of trials and tribulations. The evidence that you have true faith and that you have been born again is that in the midst of trials, you do not lose your faith. In fact, in the midst of trials, your faith is refined. That's the evidence. And that's what trials do, right? They weed out the false from the true, the men from the boys. So anybody can say they believe in Jesus. Then when bad things happen, you know, they get angry at God and they start, this Christianity stuff is for the birds, you know. Well, that's just evidence that they never did have faith. Okay? The faith that is tested by God, this is the faith that brings us to salvation. Even though tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Again, this sounds like nonsense to the world. The world cannot figure out, an unbeliever can never figure out why a Christian loves Christ. It doesn't make sense. Why do you love a guy that lived 2,000 years ago, died on a cross? You've never seen him, never met him, never talked to him physically. Why do you love such a person? An unbeliever cannot comprehend that. He can't. They cannot understand why we would sing a song, how great, or how, what did we just sing about the name of Jesus? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds to the believer's ear. Listen, an unbeliever cannot relate to that. They have no idea. You say, why do we love him? Because Because we know that it's our salvation. There's nothing else. If it were not for Christ, I would be right now in hell. That's a good reason to love him. But only the believer can love him. It says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, again, faith, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Wow, there's an awful lot there, but I need to move on. The point is this, that all of these things go together. That if you are chosen, you will believe on him, you will have faith in him, you will persevere, and you will be glorified. Why? Because they absolutely all go together. And that's the glory of salvation, the unity of salvation. You cannot be lost in Christ. Now the fourth reason is the ground of salvation. If the ground of salvation were my works, I would be lost. But we know that the ground of our salvation is not our works, but the cross. You see, this is the reason I can't be lost. And as I said earlier, if you are in Christ, God can no more send you to hell than he could send Christ to hell. Because you are in him. Because he paid for your sins for all eternity. Not for a time, not for time being, for a short period, but for all eternity. He has paid for your sins. Look at Romans chapter 8. And again, I will just read this and make a couple comments. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Again, justify is the idea of a declaration of righteousness. Again, on Sunday nights, if we're looking at Romans, when I say justify, think a courtroom, and there's a defendant down here, and the defendant, it is found that he's not guilty, that he didn't do the crime, so the judge says, not guilty. That's justification. Now, the difference in our case is that God justifies us even though we're sinners. You've broken the law. You're condemned, but God justifies. He declares you righteous. Why or how? It is through the blood of Christ, because Christ paid the penalty in our place. I should have died. I should have borne the wrath of God for all eternity, but Christ, the eternal Son of God, took it for me. God himself took my penalty upon himself. That's justification and imputation. And that's what he says. When he says, if God justifies, listen, if God declares you righteous, who can condemn you? Who can say guilty if God says not guilty? There's nobody. He's the judge. He says, well, how does God do this? He says in verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Well, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. So it's Christ that died for us, and that's why we're justified, and that's why we have confidence, and that's why we can say, listen, if God is for us, who can possibly be against us? I cannot be condemned because I'm in Christ. And then he gives that wonderful closing to this chapter, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through this long list, and the answer is no one and nothing. You can't be separated from Christ if you're in Christ. Well, let me give you one last point. The last reason that I would give that you cannot be lost if you are in Christ, that you will persevere, that you are secure in Christ, is the seal of salvation, who is the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Now again, Ephesians chapter 1 is famous as a chapter of the sovereignty of God. And if we would read the first part of this chapter, it's all about election, God's predestination, all of this done according to the glory of his will and for his own glory. And then he speaks here in verse 13, speaking about Christ, it says, in him, Ephesians 1:13, in him, that's in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, okay, you heard the gospel, right? The gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So you say, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who hears the gospel and who truly believes in their heart, believes in the biblical way. Again, I pointed that out last week. Believes in the sense that they are born again, that they are, have a new heart, that they trust in him, that they live for him, that they submit themselves to him. It says, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. According to the Bible, whenever someone repents and believes on Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not one of mine, or you're not one of his. And if when you are born again, you receive the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is the third, who is the third person of the Trinity, and Paul says we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within us. Okay. The Holy Spirit in us is the guarantee of our salvation. He calls it a seal. We were sealed in him, that is in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, a seal was something that was placed on a letter to guarantee. You know, a seal had a certain insignia on it that proved that it was from the king or whoever it was, the official. Okay, it had a certain insignia on it that when the letter was sealed with that seal, it was proof that that letter was from him. It was from the king or from the official or whatever. It was the absolute guarantee that this was his letter and that it hadn't been opened. Okay, that's what the Holy Spirit is to us. He's the seal, the evidence that this is true, that this salvation is true, and that it will be accomplished. And then he says in verse 14, who is given us as a pledge, like a guarantee. I like to think of it as a deposit. We went out, if you go out and buy something of any size and you don't have all the money and you say, well, now, you know, if you want this thing, you're going to have to put down a deposit. Yeah, you can pay the rest later, but you have to put down a deposit in order to guarantee it, in order for us to keep it here for you. We're going to reserve it for you, but you have to put down a deposit. So you put down a deposit, and then you come back, and maybe in a week or two, you put down the rest, and then you take it home. Well, that's the picture. I mean, God gave us a deposit. The deposit is the Holy Spirit. It's the guarantee that he's going to bring everything else that he promised. Everything else that he promised is glorification, eternal life with him, the kingdom, everything that he has in his word, he says, I'm going to give to you. And this is the deposit. This is like the down payment. This is the proof that I mean business. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. And this is the guarantee that you're going to get the whole thing. And if you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit. And because you have the Holy Spirit, you are sealed. And because you're sealed, you are guaranteed that you will, in fact, have the whole thing. You will inherit eternal life. Why? Because it's all the work of Christ. And Paul uses that phrase so often, in him, in him, in him. And if you have a living relationship with Christ, you are in him. And if you're in him, you cannot be lost. You can never be lost. You can never be lost. Now that's the glory of our salvation. And we are kept by the power of God. Listen, when you doubt your salvation, and true Christians do doubt their salvation, as I've pointed out. When you doubt your salvation, listen, always go back to Christ. To Christ. Put your eyes on Christ. You are justified by Christ. You are kept by Christ. when you get to heaven and you enter the gates of heaven, you will be there because of Christ. I saw a sign the other day on a church nearby that said something like this: will anybody be in heaven because of you? And I thought about it. I know what he was talking. I know what the sign meant. It was talking about, do you evangelize? And I thought, I would never put that on my sign. No one will be in heaven because of me. Every single person who will be in heaven will be there because of Christ. Because of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And that's why all the glory will be to Christ. We're not going to go around heaven saying, oh, you're here because I witnessed to you. Oh, great. You're here because I witnessed to you. Oh, great. None of us will be doing that. All the glory will be to Christ. You know, it was amazing how Christ orchestrated all this and brought us to himself. Our salvation is certain because we are in him. It's all him, and it's all the glory of Christ. Beware of anyone who preaches any other gospel, who preaches any other thing. It's all Christ. And if you're in him, you cannot be lost. I like the words of the hymn, "How firm a foundation." The last stanza is this: "The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake." Our salvation is certain in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these promises. They are true, they are glorious, and they are the foundation of our lives. It is the reason that we live for you and that we walk with you. It is the only means by which we can know you. It is to put our faith in these truths and these promises that you have revealed to us. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you for what you have done in him, and we thank you for what you have done in us by the power of God, according to the grace of God. And Lord, again, I pray this morning that if there is someone here today who does not know you, who has not submitted to you, who has not repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ for salvation, I pray that today they would. I pray today that they would humble themselves before you, that they would cry like Peter did, "Lord, save me." Because you tell us in your word that you are nigh unto all them that call upon you, to all that call upon you in truth. Indeed, to be saved is to truly from the heart, no strings attached, to call upon the Lord. And I pray that you might work that in anyone here today who does not know you as their Savior. I pray that you would bless those who are in Christ today with assurance of salvation, that they would walk in such a way that would honor you and glorify you, and that, Lord, we may truly from day to day have the certainty of our salvation and know that it is not the work of our flesh, but it is the work, a work that is accomplished completely by the power of God and by the grace of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn.